Good to see you. My wife and kids went to go hear Rabbi Zacharias at Chapel Hill this morning. So my own wife and kids. So if you see them next week, tell them this was the best message you ever heard. Please do that for me. No, I'm just kidding. My wife is a huge Rabbi Zacharias fan, so she's very apologetic about it. But I'm excited for her. She gets to go hear him. We're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Acts today. It's called Witness, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. It's been an interesting week for me this week. I tore up all the floors in my house this week, on my bottom floor of my house. My dad is going to come out the day after Father's Day, and we're going to lay all new flooring in my house. So I've had this project kind of planning and in the works for a number of months now, but a few weeks ago, I noticed that some of the tiles right in front of my kitchen sink were starting to bubble. We have these faux tiles that are made of almost like a particle board, but they're made to look like tile, and occasionally when they get wet, when they're saturated with water, they'll bubble a little bit, and then they dry out, and they go back down, and it's all back to normal. So when we saw this happening, there was a little bit of red lights going off, like, oh, that's a problem, but it'll go away, it'll be okay. Well, it didn't go away, and then my thinking was, well, I'm pulling these up anyway, it's not a big deal. Well, eventually it really started to bother me that the things were not going down, so earlier this week, I finally decided, okay, I need to see what is going on, and it's like the absolute worst feeling in the world when you suspect you might have water damage, that there might be a leak. That is like the worst feeling ever. So finally, I'm gonna figure out what is going on here. I pry up one of the tiles, and sure enough, it's just tons of water. Like above the moisture barrier, there's obviously water in there somewhere. Now I had been working on our sink earlier in the year, and so now I'm thinking, oh no, I botched something, which is like the second worst feeling in the world. When you did a project yourself, and you're like, whatever I did went really wrong, and now it's worse for it. So I stick my head under the sink, and I'm looking around in there, and everything's bone dry. So that's a relief. I'm like, okay, this was not my fault. What else? What else could it be? Well, I thought, well, maybe it's the dishwasher. I pull the dishwasher out, and sure enough, there's standing water underneath the dishwasher, and soapy standing water. And so that's my clue. It is in fact the dishwasher. So I get on the ground and I'm looking underneath it, and I turn it on, and sure enough, there's water coming out of the bottom of it. Here's the picture. These are my floors. I pulled them up. This was the night that they came up, so you can see kind of all the water there. Now, fortunately, there's no permanent damage. Fortunately, I got it before there was any long-term damage done, and fortunately also, I was already planning on replacing all the floors. But I'm doing all this myself. My dad's coming out, and he is helping me, which will be great. But if things go wrong, I'll have no one to blame but myself. But I am excited about it. There's something fun about doing a project yourself, right? And not relying on the experts to do it for you. There's something adventurous and fun about that. Today, we're going to look at a story of, I don't know why that's so funny to you. This is going to go fine. We're fine. Today, we're going to see a story of the church learning how to do that, right? The church is going to start looking to itself to do the work of the ministry instead of relying on the experts. Now, one of the things that stands out about the book of Acts, especially the early chapters, is how quickly the church grows and how many people become Christians in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Acts 2:41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So here we have one sermon, 3,000 people become Christians. Acts 4:4, this is later, it says, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And this is kind of, the way this is worded is a little bit ambiguous. We don't know, is that just the men's 5,000 plus women and children, or is that total people 5,000? We don't know. But between those two verses, that's at least 8,000 people who've become Christians in the early chapters of Acts, probably way more than that. So question for you, can you name any of them? No, you can't, because we're not told any of their names. We have like at least 8,000 people become Christians in the early chapters of Acts, and not one single person of them is named. In contrast, in that same frame, the same passage, the first five chapters of Acts, Peter and John are mentioned by name 26 times. So what does all of this tell us? Well, it tells us that the early church had a problem. It was all just about two guys, Peter and John. And as great as Peter and John were, and they did a lot of great things in the early chapter of Acts, as great as they were, neither of them were Jesus. And so they couldn't do everything, and yet they're trying to do everything, and it's holding the church back. So in Acts chapter 6, we are going to see the wheels finally fall off. And the church is going to have a heart-to-heart with the apostles. And the apostles are going to realize that when Jesus told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that Jesus was talking about the whole church, not just the apostles. And so the apostles, they're going to finally give up control. And this is actually going to be really good for the church, as we're going to see. So we ended last week, we were in chapter 5 last week, we ended last week with the Sanhedrin kind of giving up on this prosecution of the church. You remember there's the Pharisee Gamaliel stood up and he interrupted the Sanhedrin and he said, all right, well, hear me out, guys. Let's just stand back and see what happens with this movement. If it's not from God, it's going to fail. But if it is from God, there is nothing that we can do to stop it. And if we oppose it, we may end up finding ourselves opposing God. So let's stand back. Let's just let this go, and we'll see what happens. And we'll see if God is really with it. So will it succeed? Will it fail? Well, we see right away that there are challenges to overcome. Just in the first couple verses after this, a problem comes up. And this is going to be in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. All right, we're going to stop there and talk about what this all means. In verse 1, we see this problem. There's this dispute that arises between the Hellenists and the Hebrews about the ways that the widows were being treated in the daily distribution of food. So who are these two groups of people, the Hellenists and the Hebrews? Well, remember, in the early church, in the first couple chapters of Acts, everybody in the whole church, everybody's Jewish. So these are two different kinds of Jewish people. They refer to whatever the person's mother tongue was, whether it was if they were a native Greek speaker or they were a native Aramaic speaker. The Hebrews, most people in the day, even in Israel, didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. So the Hellenists were native Greek speakers, and the Hebrews were native Aramaic speakers. And so the Hellenists, these are people that grew up like outside of Israel. They were still Jewish, but they grew up outside of Israel. They grew up away from the temple. And so their faith would have looked very different to people that grew up in Israel, really close to the temple. Have you ever talked to somebody who's from like the Los Angeles area and they talk about going to Disneyland as if it's like something they did when they're just bored on a random Tuesday? You know, like for most people in the world, getting the opportunity to go to Disneyland is like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And yet for people that are from there, it's like, well, I had nothing better to do. So it's like, let's go to Disneyland. Kind of the same thing going on here with these Hebrews and these Hellenists. The Hellenists that grew up outside of Israel never would have had the chance to go to the temple. So they developed these synagogues. There was like alternate ways of expressing your faith. And yet the Hebrews were the Jewish people that grew up in Israel. And so the temple was like, it was always right there. It was just a common part of what their faith expression was. And their primary language would have been Aramaic and not Greek, like the Hellenists. So in the ancient world, there's no social security or anything like that. It's a very patriarchal society. And so women were very dependent upon their husbands and their families to take care of them, especially in their old age. And so widows were this particularly vulnerable group in the culture. And it would have been tough for them to have any kind of income. And so they would have been absolutely dependent upon their families for support in their old age. So what do we know about these Hellenistic widows? Well, remember, their families aren't local, right? They grew up outside of Israel. And so you can imagine this couple, and they're both Jewish, but they're not from Israel. They're from somewhere else in the Roman Empire. And they've, you know, they speak Greek in the home, and they've raised their kids Jewish, but they go to the synagogue, and they have this kind of different expression of what it means to be Jewish. And then they raise their kids, they send their kids off, and then in their old age, they say, you know, I think it would be nice for us to move back to the Holy Land before we die. They think, oh yeah, that would be a nice thing to do. So they pack everything up and they move to Israel to say, we're just gonna spend our last years living in the Holy Land. And then the husband dies. And so here's this widow left. She doesn't have a husband to support her anymore. All of her family, they're out of the country somewhere. She's on her own. And she doesn't speak the native language, or at least it's not her primary language. Her primary language is Greek, not Aramaic. So these Hellenistic widows, they would have been especially vulnerable. They were especially dependent upon the church for support. And so there's this daily distribution of food. You remember earlier in the chapter, we saw people were like selling their land and giving the money to the church, and they're using this money to buy food for the poor. There's this daily distribution of food, and the Hellenistic widows would have been especially dependent upon this food. And yet, they're being neglected. Now, there's one more important thing that's not mentioned in the text, but it's important for us to know as we read this. All of the apostles were Hebrews. All of them. All of them were Hebrews. And so part of the accusation against them was that they were taking care of the widows who were like them, but they were ignoring the widows who were immigrants. Now, was this intentional by the apostles? No. I mean, if you cornered Peter and you said, hey, Peter, do you have something against immigrants? He would say, no, I don't have anything against immigrants. And yet, the system of the church was set up so that it wasn't fair to the immigrants. It wasn't intentional, but it was set up in a way that it just wasn't fair to these immigrants. And so the leaders of the early church, they're all Hebrew Jewish Christians, and they're just, they're blind to the way that the Jewish the Hellenistic Jewish Christian widows were being treated. They're not being treated with hospitality or with kindness. And so the immigrants, they finally speak up. And they say, hey guys, there's a problem here. This isn't fair. And so how does the church respond? Let's look at verse 2. See how they respond to this accusation by the Hellenistic Christians. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I love this response. You know, the apostles, they don't get defensive about anything. Like, they just admit that there's a problem. They don't feel the need to be perfect. If you can read between the lines here in what they say, there's a little bit of a confession going on where the apostles say, we are trying to do too much and we're failing the church. They say, you know, this work obviously demands some attention and we can't give it the attention that it deserves without neglecting preaching the word, and that wouldn't be a good thing. So the apostles, they say they're called to preach the word of God, but what is it that they're doing? What are some of the things that we see them doing in the book of Acts? Well, I went through and I looked. In chapter 1, we see that there's a leadership vacuum, right? Because Judas is gone and they need someone to replace him. Who is it that finds a replacement for Judas? It's the apostles that do that. Acts 2, we see the apostles healing people. In chapters 4 and 5, we see this whole system that they got going where people can sell land and they can donate it to the church and someone's managing all that. Who's managing all of that? The apostles are managing all of that. And so in Acts 5, again, they're healing the sick. And so throughout these first couple chapters of Acts, the apostles are doing everything. And there's a lot to do. Now, when you're in ministry, it is tempting to try to do everything. Okay, I remember when I was young, I was like 17 when I felt God calling me into ministry. And I remember at the time, like, I didn't know what that was gonna look like. I just felt like God is calling me to do this. And so I vividly remember this time of surrender, of saying, okay, God, I don't know what it is that you want me to do, but I'll do it. I'll go into ministry. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't tell you when you're doing a good job, okay? Like, I don't ever hear this audible voice from God saying, you know, Matt, this is exactly what I've called you to do. You're doing a great job. People, on the other hand, occasionally will say things like that. So guess what becomes the temptation? The temptation is to gravitate towards things that make people happy. Right? There are so many things involved in being in ministry. You know, there's the big things, obviously, that you think of right away. Well, preaching the word, administering the sacraments, things like that. And yeah, that's part of it, but there's also, you know, meetings to attend, reports to generate, service projects to volunteer at, bulletins to proofread, smartphone apps to edit. I mean, the list just goes on and on of things to do. But guess what things are the easiest to skimp on? Preaching the word and prayer. Think about this. None of you know how much time I spent in prayer this week. That's between me and God. And none of you know how much time I spent in prayer. None of you know how much time I spent in the Word this week. But you do know whether I showed up to that committee meeting, or whether I answered your email in a timely manner, or whether all the links on the website work. Okay? You don't know how much time I spent on this message, because those are the things that are private, behind closed doors, and between me and God. And so those things are the easiest things to compromise, the things that are just between me and God. And yet, those are the things that are the most significant to my calling, and those are the things that require the most time. I mean, you are here right now for a lot of reasons, but one of those reasons is not to hear my opinions on the issues of our day. Right? You're here in part because you want to hear from God. And so my primary responsibility in putting together a sermon is to devote myself to prayer, to devote myself to studying the word, so that what I say on Sunday morning is communicating the word of God, right? That's my responsibility, so that what you hear is the word. But it's super easy to compromise on that when you're overwhelmed by all of the other things. By the way, the live stream on our app works now. I fixed that this week. Just kidding. It does work, but... So the apostles, they fall into this trap. They're trying to do too much, and they're failing. They're failing at all the things that they're trying to do. And they're like, guys, we can't do this anymore. The work, the distribution of the food, it's important work. We're dropping the ball. We can't do this anymore. We need some more names introduced into this story, because so far it's just Peter and John. Peter and John, it's the Peter and John show. So here's what we need to do. We need to find some new leaders. And here's what their primary characteristics need to be. They need to be wealthy, they need to be intelligent, and they need to be popular, right? No, it says they need to be full of the Spirit, and they need to be wise. So let's introduce some new names to the story, because it's a little bit overdue. Starting in verse 5. It says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. All right, so here we finally get, like, after five chapters of no names other than Peter and John, finally we get some other names introduced into the story. And guess what all of these names have in common? They are all Hellenistic. All of them. All of them are Hellenistic. So the church recognizes that the Hellenists had been unintentionally excluded from the leadership structure of the church. And so their widows are being unfairly treated. And so they respond by elevating these Hellenists into positions of leadership and putting them in charge of the distribution of food. And so these leaders, Stephen and the rest of them, they were right there under their noses the whole time. The apostles, they just had to recognize them for who they were and to free them up to do ministry and to use their gifts. And when they did, there were amazing results. Now, this passage, it teaches us a lot about leadership, about church leadership. And I think this is a message that we need to hear. Maybe not our church, because we're perfect, but this is a message that other churches certainly need to hear. Because I think Christians in our culture, we like to elevate leaders to something that they're not. Right? Our leaders expect to be treated like something that they're not. We treat leaders as if they're more important than they really are. I mean, even the titles we use, like lead pastor, senior pastor, things like that, those titles even communicate how important we think they are. Now, that Greek phrase that can be translated as lead pastor or senior pastor, that's only used one time in the entire New Testament. Does anybody know where it is? I don't expect you to know this, but there's only one time that the phrase that could be translated lead pastor or senior pastor, it's only used in 1 Peter 5:4. And who do you think is called the lead pastor or chief shepherd? Jesus, right? You're in church. The answer is always Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is called the senior pastor. So in the Bible, Jesus is the senior pastor, and the rest of us are under shepherds at best, right? I love what Leonard Sweet says about this. This is his book. He has a book on leadership that's called I Am a Follower. I love that. It's a pretty clever title. But this is what he says about leadership in the church. He says, contrary to what you may have heard or assumed, everything does not rise and fall on leadership. Maybe that's true in leadership culture, like those of Jim Jones or Adolf Hitler and Attila the Hun, but everything is different in a followership culture, which is what I am convinced the church is meant to be. Show me anywhere in the Bible that says the ultimate goal of human existence is to be a leader. It's not there. Instead, everything rises or falls on Jesus the Christ. It's not about greater intimacy or contact with a leader. It's about greater intimacy and contact with Christ. It's about a heart that beats in sync with the heart of God. The church is led not by leaders, but by Christ. The head of the church is Christ. Everyone else is a follower. And I love that. I love what Len says about that. I mean, what is Jesus' call to us in the New Testament? Did he say, follow your pastor? No, he says, follow me. Follow Jesus. And so with that in mind, what is it that the New Testament does teach about Christian leadership? Well, I see two things from this passage that we looked at today and from other passages that kind of parallel the same ideas. The first thing I see is that Christ-like leadership is service. Christ-like leadership is service. The seven in this passage, they were appointed to serve. There was a duty, there was something that needs to be done, and they were appointed to serve. We see this also in Philippians 2, can we get that on the wall? Where Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this is the model of leadership that Jesus has left us. It's a model of humility and of service. Jesus, being God, humbled himself and poured himself out even to death on a cross. And that's what Christian leadership looks like. Christian leadership does not look like glory, does not look like authority. It doesn't look like getting the best parking space or the corner office or the front row seat. It looks like humbling yourself and serving. So that's the first thing. Christ-like leadership is serving. But there's a second thing, and that is God has gifted everyone in the body for ministry. God has gifted everyone in the body for ministry. It's not just a select few. God has gifted everyone, not just a select few. And we saw that this is where the apostles were going wrong. I think they were overestimating how important they were in the first couple chapters. And then, they thought that the church needed them to do everything. But the church didn't need them to do everything because the Spirit had empowered everyone in the congregation to do ministry. They just needed to be set free. And we see the same idea in 1 Corinthians 12. This is Paul again writing. Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit an utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues." And all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the problem that we see in Corinth was that there were certain people in the church who had certain spiritual gifts that they thought made them more spiritual and more important than everyone else. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's explaining to them, look, we are all one body. And just because we're gifted differently doesn't mean any of us are, you know, of a different body or a more important part of the body. You know, bodies only function when all of the parts are working right, right? So Paul is like, God has gifted us all, and we are all indispensable. Now, we sinful humans, we tend to elevate certain people that have certain kinds of gifts. Like, we're thinking, you know, this person's gift is more glamorous or more important than another person's gift. But that doesn't come from Jesus. Right? The church is an organism, and it only functions when everyone does their part. Now, I joked earlier about, you know, that our church doesn't need to hear this, but I really do think this is something that we do well, really do. I think this is ingrained into our culture from the very beginning. It's been something that's been true of us for almost 40 years. Leadership is shared. The leaders are humble. The members of our congregation stand up and they say, you know what? God has gifted me for this, and I'm going to step out and do it. We have, I mean, if you look at how this church runs. I mean, it is run almost solely by volunteer. I mean, we just have hundreds of people volunteering to keep the work of this ministry going, whether it's teaching in the children's ministry or keeping the grounds clean or volunteering in the nursery, anything like that. We've got, and that's not even to mention all of the unofficial ministry that you guys are involved with that's like outside of the, you know, this is an official church-sponsored type ministry. We have an 8-year-old in our congregation, Ryder Murphy, who last year biked the STP. It was 204 miles. 204 miles, 7 years old. Biked it. He was the youngest ever to do it. Well, this year, he's going to do it again, and he's raising money for the Fish Food Bank. Right? And we have stories like that. I hear stories like that all the time of people. Probably most of you didn't even know that. So we've stories like that all the time of people in our congregation that are like, God has put this on my heart. He's gifted me to do something about it, and I'm going to step out, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something for the kingdom of God. So we do a good job at this. So this message is for people in other churches, not ours. So be sure to share this message on social media so your Christian friends who go to other churches can watch it and hear it. No, I'm just kidding. But beyond this whole issue of leadership culture, what does this passage mean for us individually? Well, it means that God has gifted you for ministry and that you have something to contribute. Too often, we want to sit back and leave ministry to like the experts, the church experts. But that's not how the church works. It's not how God has organized the church. So in a moment, we're going to transition to our time of response. The band is going to come back up. We have a couple more songs to sing. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you're new here, and you're like, what do we do here? Just know that you are free to come forward. You don't have to, but you are free to. And if you feel more comfortable staying where you are, just know that you'll have to let others in your row get by you. But while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I would love to pray for you. I will be standing right back there. Johnny will be standing back there in that corner. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. But before we transition to response time, there is one more thing that I do want to point out about this passage. We've been saying all along, all throughout this witness series, that Acts 1:8 is kind of the linchpin verse of the entire book, right? Acts 1:8. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the apostles and to the whole church, he's like, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses. That's where we get our title from. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here we are, 6 chapters into the book. And where are we? We're still in Jerusalem. Like, the church hasn't left Jerusalem to do all of these things that Jesus said they were going to do. They haven't listened to Jesus' commission to go to all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The apostles have remained in Jerusalem. So how is the Holy Spirit going to get the apostles out of Jerusalem? Well, he's not. In the whole book of Acts, the apostles, they barely leave Jerusalem throughout the whole book. So how then does the gospel get out of Jerusalem? Well, let's look at our list of names here that we saw in chapter 6. First, we have Stephen. Stephen's the first one on the list in 6:5. In chapter 6, later in the chapter, Stephen, he gets up and he gives one of the best sermons in all of the book of Acts. And what happens to him when he's done? The crowd, they just get fired up. They stone him to death, and they're like, we need to put an end to this movement. And so there breaks out this rash of just intense persecution in Jerusalem. And what does the church have to do? It has to run for its life, and the people scatter, and they go other places other than just Jerusalem. And then the second name on the list, we saw Stephen. The second name on the list is Philip. Philip, he goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel there. And then famously, he shares the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. And so Philip becomes one of the church's very first missionaries. And so these two guys, Stephen and Philip, they were integral to getting the church out of Jerusalem and fulfilling its mission. The apostles, they did a great job of leading the church like in Jerusalem, but in order for the church to take the next step, they needed fresh leaders, or fresh followers, rather. And these 7 guys that are appointed in this chapter were the first step in that direction. And that's the way God works. God appoints people to certain tasks and certain works, but then when it's time for God to do something new, he doesn't always look to the people that he's called to. He's like, okay, now I called you to this, and you were doing good on this, so now I want you to do that. God doesn't always do that. Sometimes God's like, no, I called you to this, and I want you to continue doing this, and someone new is going to do that. Maybe that someone is you. And just like, you know, with doing your own flooring, you know, there's no greater feeling than stepping out and doing something adventurous on your own by the power of the Spirit and trusting God to work through you, and not just relying on the experts. So maybe you have an idea of something that you're like, I think the church should do this. If you ever find yourself thinking that, I think the church should do this, that's a sign that God's saying, I think you should do this. You're part of the church, right? And God is with you. He's empowered you. And if you're thinking, no, I can't do that, I should leave that to the experts, God has gifted you for good works, and we need you to step out and follow Jesus and show the rest of us where he's moving. He's gifted you for it. So you don't have to be afraid. Well, there's only one body of Christ. We're all members of it, uniquely gifted to build each other up. And that's what we remember right now, the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ poured out for us. Would you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, you are a powerful God and a power-giving God. And we praise you for the works that you have done in the church throughout history, both locally here in Gig Harbor and throughout the world. It's easy for us to look at the giftings of others and say, "Well, that person's special. We'll just let the church work be done by them." But Father, we want to take just a moment here and just to recognize that your Spirit is upon each and every one of us, and that person sitting next to us is a gifted person with a way of building me up, and should be honored as such. And so, Father, I just pray for our community. I thank you for the way that you've emboldened people to do some pretty cool things, to love their neighbor, to do work for the kingdom of God. And I just pray that you would just continue that. Father, if there's somebody in this congregation now who just has a word from you of just a lack or a shortcoming of the church, and they feel like, "Man, I wish the church would do this," I pray, Father, that you just give them the boldness to step out and do it. That you would just tell them, "Hey, I'm with you. I'm empowering you to do this work. You don't need to sit back and let an expert do it." Father, we come to your table now, boldly approaching you because of the work of Jesus. We confess that he went to the cross for our sins, but he's not dead. He rose from the grave, defeating the powers of sin and death, and it's because of that that your Spirit is upon us. And we come to the table in worship of Jesus now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.